Before we open and I begin talking about the Word of God, I want to read from Psalm 92, where we'll be encouraged with this very fact of God's Word. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of God, and they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Well, I've never prayed to be sappy before, but maybe I should, huh? That the Lord would continue giving us strength like sap in a tree. And I know Marg and I, we just get up sometimes and we say, oh Lord, give us, we'll have to start saying, give us some sap. So we might do that. Reuters News Service has reported that people often become superstitious when they're faced with unknown and stressful situations. And then they seek to rely on good luck charms or talismans. We see that sometime in sports competitions, don't we? Surprisingly, even with the best of those who are in sports. I haven't watched a baseball game in a while, but when I do, I look at all the different contortions the guys when they come to bat go to, you know. They take their wrist things off and put them around and do the dirt, hit the bat a couple times, smack their heads, and do all kinds of stuff, right? Apparently, Tiger Woods wears a red shirt in the final rounds of golf tournaments because his mother told him that red was his power color. The 5-time Wimbledon tennis champion, Serena Williams, always takes her shower sandals to the court. She ties her shoelaces in a specific way, and before every serve, bounces the ball 5 times. And many of you are familiar from the Summer Olympics with Michael Phelps, the all-time gold medal winner, who never changes his routine as he comes to the starting blocks. He walks to the block, takes off his headphones, swings his arms 3 times. You've seen that, those long, spidery arms. And he flaps them around, they go around his back and clap, you know. He does that a couple, 3 times, and then he's ready to go when the gun is fired. Well, I've heard at least a few chuckles at those things. Well, most of us as Christians lap at these superstitions. We often try to control God and our circumstances by putting him in some kind of box so we can unleash his power when we need it or placate his judgment when we deserve it. Now, myself, being in the Reformed camp, I love our creeds and confessions and catechisms, as it helps me to categorize and understand what God has revealed about himself in a systematic way. So on the one hand, it's a great blessing to have this knowledge of God, but on the other hand, it can also prove to be a curse when I depend upon the truths I know about him instead of also having a relationship with him in prayer. I can sometimes just say, well, he's sovereign, he's going to handle it, rather than going to him and bringing him my need and interacting with him and calling upon him and showing him my dependence as his beloved child. Tim Challies reports that it's not unusual for us to hear that Reformed Christians feel like we've got God figured out. And now we have stuffed him and mounted him on the wall. I think to some extent that's true. I can be proud of my right doctrine about God rather than walking with the God who saved me. Tonight, we'll see Israel falling into a similar trap of believing that they had neatly boxed up their God in the Ark of the Covenant, and they had to perform for them according to their demands. Now, I want to remind you as we start what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a box made of gold, or covered with gold. It was in the temple. It was portable. It was had poles that were in holes in the side so it could be moved when needed to be. But the box was 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet high, and 2 1/4 feet wide. Attached to the lid of this golden box were two representations of cherubim, angelic-like creatures, in the area which is called the mercy seat, where every year, once a year, the blood of the atonement of the bull that was sacrificed for the Israelite sin and the high priest's sin, they would go on and sprinkle blood there. In the Ark of the Covenant were remembrances of God's word. 2 stone tablets, which were 10 commandments, were engraved. And there were also remembrances in this box of God's miracles, of his feeding the people the whole time, 40 years in the wilderness. They had a clay pot of manna in there, and also Aaron's rod that budded overnight. And not only budded this dead almond rod, but it produced the almonds the next day. The Ark of God symbolized God's promise with his people. And while there in the tabernacle, it was one place where God spoke to Moses. Numbers 7:8-9. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak to the Lord, he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the 2 cherubim, and he spoke to him. Therefore, as we look at the scriptures tonight, you can begin to understand why people in Israel believed that their God was either contained in the box or at least had to be on top of the box, ready like Aladdin's lamp. Anytime they went to it and rubbed it or prayed, God would respond and bless them. My prayer tonight is that we would look at our own lives and see ways which we may have put God in a box. And we've determined that he must respond in this way for us to love and follow him. So let me pray, and then we'll read God's word. Our Father in God, we read of these people long ago and far away, but they are people made in your image, and yet vulnerable and broken even with faith in you, and can easily sin and try to control you rather than to serve you. And Lord, we need to have you open your word and be a mirror for our own lives this evening, because it's so easy for us to fall into that same trap, to treat you like our Aladdin's lamp, our bellboy, even a rabbit's foot, rather than knowing you personally. Would you speak to us tonight through your word and help us and encourage our faith in Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together, read 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned in the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Covenant had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp," and they say, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians in every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the men hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" And he who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Amen.
Amen.
Let's be seated, please. We begin this evening seeing that Yahweh is going to be unboxed. He is not going to allow his people to, in their minds, hold him in a box, to treat him with contempt that way, to take the living God who inhabits every square inch of the universe and place him in a box. As the Philistines sought to expand their lands and the dominance from the coast to the mountains, there came an inevitable battle with Israel. In the first clash, the Israel lost the battle with the Philistines and 4,000 died. So they asked their elders the right question. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" But instead of seeking God and his answers, they gave their own answers. They said, Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it might come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And of all people, who did they use to bring the ark? You remember what it said? Hophni and Phinehas. Remember what we found out about them earlier today? They didn't even know God, right? They were blasphemous priests. And so they thought this box would save them, that God had to be in it or on it. And they sent these two nincompoops, no good, these two wicked priests to bring this box. Kylan Dalich says this about the real need of the Israelites. Instead of feeling remorse and seeking the help of the Lord their God by sincere repentance and a confession of their apostasy from him, they resolved to fetch the Ark of the Covenant. They had the delusive idea that God had so inseparably bound up his gracious presence in the midst of his people with his holy ark that he would of necessity come with it into the camp and kill all their foes. You see how they'd made God their rabbit's foot? How they had stuffed him into a box and said, as long as we belong the trappings, we got our Bible, God has got to be with us. We've got our nice building, and we've got nice chairs and lights, and we come every week at 11 o'clock. God has to be with us. We do those same things. Oh, I want a good day. Something's coming up. I better have my devotions today. I never, ever have them any other time, but I got something big coming. Get out your box. Get out your God. You see, we can't just say this is long ago and far away. We have to think about our own selves. Dale Ralph Davis has written, "This is not faith, but superstition. A pressure track tactic trying to twist God's arm. It is what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit God, but to use him." Well, I need you to stop and think now of your own life and circumstances. When is it that you treat God in this way? God, if I do this, will you do that? Matthew Henry comments and says, "They made an idol of the ark. They looked upon it as to be as much the image of God as Israel, as those idols which the heathen worshiped as their gods." Well, the question is, how do you and I do this today? Now, the Nazis in World War II, they had something inscribed on each of their belt buckles. It was this: Gott mit uns. Does anybody know German? God with us, right? They put it on their belt buckles. We've got to win. God is with us. How about our own nation and the politicians who have no real faith in the Christian God, the living God, or any God, but who end their speeches with, "God bless you and God bless the United States of America." Let's stick our little rabbit's foot in there at the end and make sure that God blesses us. We have our own idolatrous attempts to harness God's power for our own purposes, putting in our church attendance, reading the Bible, and prayer. Not with the living God because we want to know him, but because we believe if we do these things, he has to bless us. Don't confuse Christ with the means that he's given for us to know and walk with him, with being able to control him. Rather, strive to make Christ your own by trusting him, cultivating a walk with him, and serve him by using all the means of grace that he's provided. So first of all, God has broken out of this box, he says, and he's done by this defeat. You can't control me. Who do you think you are? Now we'll see that God's word is unboxed. You might remember that God has already, especially if you were here last week and this morning, God has already prophesied twice the death of Hophni and Phinehas along with their father Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and in chapter 2. We've already seen that God had said this is going to happen. And we see God and his word coming true here. It's ironic how Israel sought to bring God's ark into battle to obtain a victory, while God used it to fulfill his preordained plan to judge them and to kill Hophni and Phinehas and Eli in his response. Eugene Peterson says this that makes us think. He said, when the Philistines captured the ark, they were carrying out God's judgment against the rotten religious corruption that was flourishing in Shiloh. God describes the right, what he was doing in Psalm 78, verses 60 to 62. He said this, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. You see, saying, oh, I'm a Christian, God has to bless me, is a lie. God has to make everything go good, and when things don't good, and they go in a mysterious way, as we've sung already tonight, we start saying, God, do you really love me? I'm doing the right things. Why aren't you blessing me? Mark and I have just spent 9 years in New England where they had the great Puritan theology. Great biblical theology. In fact, we were in Concord, Massachusetts, the home of so many great Puritans and a great biblical church. In fact, the first preacher of that church wrote the first book that was published in America. It was about God's covenant with his people. And yet today, on the town square in Concord, like so many other town squares all throughout New England, those Puritan congregational churches have now become Unitarian Universalist churches, synagogues of Satan. There is no gospel there anymore. And what happened is they thought that they had God in the box with their theology, rather than knowing the God who makes the box and everything else. And so we have ourselves to ask ourselves, am I worshiping God or am I worshiping God I've made in the box? In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, John again speaks to the church. He says this, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Thankfully, in New England, the PCA and many other evangelical denominations are planting churches. And it's being reversed because God aren't knowing, the Christians aren't looking to the God in the box, but the God who makes and sustains the box. Well, let me try to apply it to you and me even in more detail. There's a French philosopher named François Voltaire, and he spoke about how we try to manipulate God to do what we want, and he said it like this. He said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. Now, did you get that? God made us in his image, but our response, instead of worship and thanks for that, we try to make God like us so we can relate to him, so we can control him, so we can manipulate him. What he's talking about is our desire to imagine God as we want him to be and not as he's revealed himself to us in his word. Tim Challis says this that is helpful. It bears mentioning once more that the Bible does not contain God. Rather, the Bible contains God's sufficient but only partial revelation of him. Yet because God is rational and truthful, we must understand that he will act in accordance with his revelation, lest he prove irrational. Thus, any understanding of God that is dependent on doctrine that's outside the clear teachings of Scripture must be rejected. But we must also know all of Scripture, or we can manipulate or seek to manipulate God. Marg and I once had a very hard conversation with a lady. We were visiting a church, and she was in charge of a great ministry. Every Wednesday night, the families of the church would bring their children from young age through high school to be catechized at the church. They would learn the smaller catechism. They would learn what it meant. And they would have this great sustenance of biblical theology for their lives. And they would learn the scriptural proofs that went with them so they could just not say, this is what the confession says, but this is what God says in the word. A great, great ministry. As we were talking to this lady, she was asking about us, about what we believed, and one of the topics that came up was election. And the topic was that God, as it says in Romans 9, even when you have twins, like Jacob did, Isaac and Esau, he can choose to save one and not the other. And not because of anything they've done, Romans 9 says, it's because God can choose, that he elects who he will serve. And this lady said, oh, my God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. And so the first thing we did was turn to question 21 in the smaller catechism. It says, who is the redeemer of God's elect? What? There are elect? And the answer is, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And her response was this: my God would not elect only some. He would not choose to save some sinners and not others. And sadly, hopefully respectfully, and hopefully quietly, after we took her to Romans 9, I had to say to her that she was not worshiping the God of the Bible, but one of her own making. And beloved, with the encouragement for all of us today is not to make up a God that we want to respond in our way. Not to put God in the box that we want so that if he doesn't bless us because we've done something, he doesn't have to act quid pro quo. He doesn't have to scratch our back if we scratch his. So if I have my devotions today, he doesn't have to bless me. If I come to church today, he doesn't have to bless me the way I want. But that's how we try to do that as we put God in our box. Once again, Tim Challis says this: if we create a definition or understanding of God that overemphasizes one of his attributes at the expense of others, we've constructed a false view. We have put him in a box of our own making. Beloved, I hope you know. I hope you know without a doubt that God does not reside in a box or on a box. But he can graciously give you a new heart and reside in it by his Spirit. There was someone who had some idea at least what was going on, and it was Phineas's widow. As she was giving birth to that child in which she would die and name right before she died. Phineas's widow was not as concerned about all the tragedies of the day, even the 30,000 Israelite soldiers who had died, the death of her father-in-law, the high priest Eli, her brother-in-law Hophni, or even her own husband Phineas. Her understanding was the loss of the Ark of God. Not because God dwelt in a box or on the box, because it was a picture of God's promise to be with those who walked with him. And it was captured, and God did that, and that was his will, that it would be captured, is that he would no longer walk with Israel for their idolatry. She understood that and says twice as she dies, "The glory of the Lord has departed." This would be a sad story. Except Samuel, and if you come in 2 weeks, when Lord willing, I'll be back in Samuel and we continue. Samuel tells them the real place that God needs to dwell. 1 Samuel 7, Samuel says this to all the house of Israel: "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, and put away all your foreign gods and Ashtaroths from among you, and will direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." You see what they needed to be delivered? It was not a God in a box, but a God whom they knew in their hearts and minds. A God that was not superstitious, but a God whom they trusted to save them and help them. And beloved, that's what we need. Congregation, rejoice that God does not act like a rabbit foot. Although we try to do that. I didn't add a prayer request that we, Lord willing, are doing tonight. But as, if God allows, for our daughter and son-in-law and grandchild, and for us to move in together, we've gotten their house so that it goes on the market tomorrow. We've done a lot of stuff to get it just perfect. And we're going over there tonight to pray with them. But hopefully our prayers will be, "Oh God, we believe you're leading us to this. Don't sell this house if we shouldn't be together. You know, and oh God, sell it for the price that it should be." Now, we want a great price so we can get the house we want, right? Oh yeah, our tenants will say, "Oh God, we're your servants. We go to church. I'm a minister. Oh, give us a good price." Rather than, "Oh God, you know our needs. You know, that far as we understand, children honoring their parents and parents blessing their children is a good thing. And family is a great thing. But Lord, you're in charge of this. Would you help us? Would you help us honor both those who would choose to buy houses and honor us that we act in godly ways if we seek to buy a house? Help us not put you in a box." Well, beloved, let me ask you in the circumstances of your life right now, where might you be treating God as a rabbit's foot or putting him in the box? "Oh God, I'm yours. You've got to do this." Or, "Lord, by your grace and mercy, you've proved that you love me by Jesus at the cross. Would you help me follow you and know your will today? That you would be glorified." Ezekiel chapter 11, I'm going to read a few verses. Just try to pay attention. Because this was the promise given to us who are in the church so that we wouldn't have to have God in a box. But he would dwell in our heart. It's called the New Covenant promise. "Therefore says the Lord God, though I removed them far off from the nations, and though I scattered," and this is talking about his own people, "I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them while they were in those countries where they have gone. Therefore says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. When they come here, they will remove it from it all their detestable things and its abominations." But here's what we need, and here's the blessing that's been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. "And I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I'll remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, that they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Let us pray. Our Father, when we read this story of the Israelites, your chosen people, it's easy for me to see myself and how some part of my love is because I think I can manipulate you, or that somehow since I've trusted you, you need to bless me in the way that I desire. And I thank you that you remind us that you will have none of that. That you want a people who love you not because of the perks, but because you have loved and saved us first. And you are free to do anything with us and all we have. To tenderize our own hearts where they have become calloused and stone-like, and continue to fulfill your promises of giving us a new heart of flesh, where you will be our God and we will be your people, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.